محمد علمي. سورة الحجرات is مدني or مكي؟ مدني. How do you know? Huh? Because it was revealed after Hijra. How do you know it was revealed after Hijra? Because Ibn Kathir said so. Ah, okay. He said, "Yeah, in the verses, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu." Ikrima said, "Anytime you hear Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, then it's Madani." Okay, that's one indication. Today we're going to learn another indication that the surah is Madani, a story. Anytime you have a story that talks about the Arab, the Bedouins, then you know it's Madani. Any story about the Jews and the Christians, then it's Madani. Any story about what? Any mention of jihad in general, then it's Madani. And then we're going to look at that, how the story relates to our discussion of the ayahs today. Some of you answered that question wrong. That's probably the most disappointing feature out of the results. A lot of people seem to get that some confusion on the issue of what a Madani surah or ayat is. And the Madani surah or the Madani ayat is that which was revealed after Hijra, even if it wasn't revealed in Medina. So the word Madani here is not actually the factor, and it's the Hijra. So maybe perhaps we should rename the surahs post Hijra and pre Hijra or something. But that's the meaning of Madani and Makkani. The Mekki period was before Hijra. The Madani period is after Hijra. Even if the ayat wasn't revealed in Medina, but it was revealed in Mecca, but it's after Hijra, then it's still considered Madani and not Mekki. Inna alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa sayyi'ati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lah, wa man yudlil fala hadiya lah. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan 'abduhu wa rasuluhu. Amma ba'd, fa inna asdaqal hadith kitabullah wa khayral hadi hadi Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa sharral umuri muhdathatuha, fa inna kulla muhdathatin bid'a, wa kulla bid'atin dalalah, wa kulla dalalatin finnar. Again, to proceed, we're moving on now after discussing the first three ayats of Surah Al-Hujurat, learning some very important manners and the importance that those manners have in the life of the Muslim and the priority that they have. And not implementing manners at times is such a grave affair that it can lead to your actions becoming null and void, as is the case with those who raise their voice over the voice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or address him as if he's just another person. And تَحْبَطَ أَعْمَالَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَشْعُرُونَ, that your deeds will become null and void and you won't even sense that. So indeed, manners, we talked about the importance of manners, that manners holds a very high rank in Islam. مَا مِن شَيْءٍ أَفْقَلُ فِي الْمِيزَانِ مِن حُسْنِ الْخُلُقِ. There's nothing heavier in the scales on Yawm al-Qiyamah than good character, as mentioned in the hadith from the Prophet ﷺ in Sahih Muslim. We're going to look now at a specific violation of these manners that have preceded. The manners of lowering your voice in the presence of the Prophet ﷺ. And as mentioned, some of the scholars said, the interactions that we are obliged, or the manners we are obliged to have with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam during his lifetime, they are applied to those who represent him and convey his knowledge, from the scholars, first from the Sahaba, then from the Tabi'een, and all of those who are distributing his inheritance and teaching his teachings. Those are the ones that you put in the place of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in regards to manners and how you interact with them. So you do not raise your voice over them. You do not treat them like they're regular people and discuss things with them as if they are just regular people, but you give them respect and honor them and hold them in high esteem. Moving on to the fourth and fifth verses, we're going to look at these two today only and bring out 10 issues that we can find in these two verses. Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala has said, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُنَادُونَكَ مِنْ وَرَاءِ الْحُجَرَاتِ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. Verily, those who call out to you from behind the rooms, from behind the walls of your room, most of them do not have aql, most of them have no intellect, or most of them have no sense. وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ صَبَرُوا حَتَّى تَخْرُجَ إِلَيْهِمْ لَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُمْ. Had they only waited and had patience for you to come out to them instead of calling you to come out, that would have been better for them. Wallahu ghafurun rahim. These are the fourth and fifth verses of Surah Al-Hujurat. So they're in brief are the meanings of those two ayats. Specifically, the phrase yunadunaka, they're calling out, they are calling your name, as is reported or as is narrated, that was the action of Al-Aqra ibn Habis from the chiefs of the A'rab, or from the Bedouins. He was one of their chiefs that used to come. He used to come in the time of the delegations in the later days in Al-Medina. And Al-Aqra, as mentioned, is from the Bedouins. And radiyallahu anhu, from the Sahaba, from the best of the people. However, the Bedouins, they had manners that they were used to from their environment that they were raised in. And they used to have, you know, difficulty in adjusting to the proper manners, like us, you know, like how many of us come from backgrounds where we have bankrupt morals or bankrupt manners, and we're trying to adapt to the proper Islamic manners. The Bedouins tended to have to put a lot of work and a lot of effort into correcting and refining their manners. The scholars in general, they mention the virtue of the one who has to refine his manners versus the one who has good manners naturally. They say the one who has good manners naturally, perhaps he doesn't have an intention behind what he's saying or doing. Just that's the way he is. He's nice and he's calm and he's easy and he's good. He's mild-mannered. But the one who has to struggle to control each and every phrase he says, and to refine each and every action, to do it in a way that's pleasing to Allah. Each and every action he's got muraqabah. He's thinking about Allah in each and every action. So based on this, some of the scholars said, the one who is working on his manners and trying constantly to refine them is more virtuous than the one who has them naturally. And from the other angle, they said, rather the one who has the manners innate, naturally good manners, he has virtue that the others don't have. Because why? He has more good manners overall. In all situations, he has good manners. Whereas on the opposite, the other one, he loses his good manners many times. But the one who has the good manners, he's always described as having the good manners. It's natural to him. It's very easy. And we ask Allah to help us in attaining these good manners. Ala kulli hal, Al-Aqra ibn Habis used to call out the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and say, ya Muhammad, call his name loudly, and wanted him to come out of his house where he was, you know, in the company of his wives, or one of his wives, wanting him to come out to meet him, to get some need from him. And so Allah Azza wa Jal had mentioned this specific incident, or this specific violation of proper manners, and singled it out in this ayat, and mentioned that it is a sign of people who don't have any aqal, or they have little aqal, little sense, or have no sense. Allah Azza wa Jal, previously in this ayat, we talked about what he has said, right? La tarfa'u aswatakum fawqa sawti an-nabi. Don't raise your voices over the voice of the Prophet. Wa la tajharu lahu bil qawli ka jahri ba'dikum li ba'd. And don't be so loud and rash with him as you are amongst yourselves. And this is a specific example of what not to do. Do not call out the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Don't call him out from his house. Don't call his name and seek to make him exit his house to come out for your needs. And this is a violation of the proper manners. As Allah Azza wa Jalla has also said, وَلَا تَجْعَلُوا دُعَاءَ الرَّسُولِ بَيْنَكُمْ كَدُعَاءِ بَعْضِكُمْ بَعْضًا. Don't make the way you call on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam like the way you call on each other. Meaning you have to give special regard to the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and be on your best manners. And that's from Surah An-Nur, the 63rd verse. Don't make the way you call on the Messenger amongst yourselves like the way you call any one of you upon the other. The second point from these ayats, from these two important ayats, is that we have the word al-hujurat in the surah here. Min wara'il hujurat. Inna alladhina yunadunaka min wara'il hujurat. From behind the rooms, or from behind the walls of the rooms. From that, the name of the surah comes, Surat al-Hujurat, the surah of the rooms. And this is an important concept. Where do the surahs in the Qur'an get their names from? And if we would look briefly to some of the reasons, or some of the things that have led to different surahs having different names, you'll find very interesting trends. Sometimes you find the surahs named after a story or an event that took place in the surah, like Surah Al-Kahf, like Surah Al-Mujadila, the woman, huh? Surah Al-Baqarah, the story of the Baqarah. And as well we can say, sometimes the surah is named after an animal or an insect mentioned in there, like Al-Baqarah, like a Namal, like a Nahal, like what else? Al-Ankabut, I think. Laylat Al-Qadr. Al-Qadr, we're talking about animals, insects, like Al-An'am. Also, sometimes a surah is named by that which Allah swears by in the beginning of the surah, like Al-Layl, Wal-Duha, Wal-Shams, Wal-Teen, and so forth. Sometimes a surah is named by some important people that are praised in those verses. Surah Maryam, Surah Nuh, Surah Luqman, very good. Surah Ali Imran, Surah Yusuf, and those like that. And sometimes the surah is named after a group of people who are being blamed or being censured or being spoken ill of in the surah. Like Surah Al-Munafiqoon or Surah Al-Kafirun. And why aren't we saying Surah Al-Kafirin, Surah Al-Munafiqeen? It's mudaf and mudaf ilayh, right? Huh? Because the word is taken right out of the surah. Naam, is the word al-kafirun, qul ya ayyuhal kafirun, with a waw, is taken right out of the surah. Naam, so we have al-kafirun and al-munafiqun, named in a surah named after people mentioned in it, that it's not in a praiseworthy way at all. Also, the surah can be named by the huruf that begin the surah, like Surah Yasin, Qaf, Surah Noon, Alif Lam Mim, Tanzil, and the like, Surah Taha, and so on. Or a significant event specifically related to Yawm Al-Qiyamati, like Al-Zalzala, Al-Infitar, Al-Inshiqaq, and the likes. Or the surah might be named by a phrase that's mentioned in this surah that's not mentioned in the rest of the Qur'an, like Al-Hujarat. Or likewise as well, what? Al-Masad, good. Surah Al-Masad. Surah, what else? Al-A'raf, Al-Anfal. Surahs that have a phrase that aren't, these words aren't mentioned in the other surahs. Or it can be mentioned, the surah is named after the very first word of the surah. Like Surah Ar-Rahman, Surah Abasa, Surah Noon, okay? Surah what? Al-Haqqa. Surah, we mentioned that as Wattini bin Maqsum bihi, something sworn by, right? But you can say Wattin is the first one as well, and that goes along with that. Bara'ah. Or Tabbat. Sometimes they call Surah Al-Masad Surah Tabbat. Al-Waqi'ah. Idha waqa'at. Not exactly the first word, but in the very beginning. And also sometimes, here's another trend, a surah can be named by the last word in the first verse. Specifically, the last word in the first verse. Like what? Al-Falaq. Qul a'udhu bi Rabbi al-Falaq. And likewise after it, An-Nas. Qul a'udhu bi Rabbi an-Nas. Al-Fil. And the surah is really about Ashab al-Fil. But it's called Al-Fil, being the last word of the first verse. Also, Al-Kawthar. Also, what else? Al-Ghashiyah. هل أتاك حديث الغاشية and الطارق والسماء والطارق والسماء ذات البروج سورة البروج and so on. So here we find الحجرات, most likely you can say that it's because of a story mentioned, the people calling out from the حجرات, or a lafza, a phrase that's mentioned in this surah that's not mentioned in the rest of the Quran, and Allah knows best. That's the second point. The third point is the phrase that Allah says here, أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. Most of them have no sense. Most of them have no aql. There's a need to distinguish here between two types of aql. If we said they have no aql, then isn't it the case that then they're not responsible for what they do? Because one of the conditions for responsibility, for taklif, is aql. Right? How can we blame people for something they've done if they have no aql? This shows us the need to understand aql is of two types. There's aql al-rushd, the aql which is like good sense. Don't you have any sense? And then there's the aql of taklif. The aql that basically means you're not majnoon. You can understand commands. You have basic understanding. The aql of rushd, or the sense, is that which you can be blamed if you don't have. That's, you have aql given to you by Allah, but you're not using it. وَقَالُوا لَوْ كُنَّا نَعْقِلُ أَوْ نَسْمَعُ وَقَالُوا لَوْ كُنَّا نَسْمَعُ أَوْ نَعْقِلُ مَا كُنَّا فِي أَصْحَابِ السَّعِيرِ. They have aql, but they weren't using the aql. Right? The people of the hellfire will say, had we only listened or used our intellects, then we would not have been from the people of the blazing fire. So they had aql, but they said that they weren't using their aql. So there we can describe them as لا يعقلون. They weren't using their aql. So then, in this case, which one is it? They're not responsible because they have no aql aslan, or they had aql but they weren't using their aql. They had intellect but they weren't using it. They had sense, they had intellect and a mind to use, but they weren't using it. They weren't applying good sense in their judgments. It also shows you that by the shara, or by the Islamic texts of the Quran and the Sunnah, the person who does not apply the proper manners taught in Islam can be described as a person with no aql. And we mean here in this case, not applying the aql that Allah has given him, not applying the intellect. Senseless person, you know, a person, have you no sense? Like we would say in English, don't you have any sense? Why are you behaving like this? So the person who doesn't apply the manners that Allah teaches us in the Quran can be described as لا يعقل. He has no sense. Meaning he has intellect, but he's not using it. Now, the fourth point we can mention here is what was mentioned specifically, the third point, along with this fourth point, were mentioned by our Shaykh Muhammad ibn Salih al-Uthaymeen in his explanation of this surah. He said as well, أَكْثَرُهُمْ, most of them have no sense. Most of them are not using their intellects. This indicates that there were some of them that were using their intellects. There are some Bedouins who did have good manners. However, most of them had no, or were not using their intellects. And so then, based on that, some of the Bedouins had been practicing the proper manners, and some of the Bedouins would wait for the Prophet ﷺ and not call on him, as is the case in this description, or the blameworthy description of those who had called on him to bring him out of his room. وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ صَبَرُوا حَتَّى تَخْرُجَ إِلَيْهِمْ لَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُمْ. Had they only had sabr and waited so that you would come out to them, it would be better for them. It would have been better for them. Here we see the mention of patience. And the meaning of patience here is refraining from raising the voice and refraining from shouting out the name of the Prophet ﷺ to get him to come out of his house. So that's a kind of patience that we can put in the category of a sabr ala ta'a, patience upon obedience. There are three basic types of patience. The first one being patience in times of calamity. Patience in times of calamity. So for example, the woman whose husband died in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and she was basically wailing at the gravesite. The Prophet ﷺ came to her and said, ittaqillah wasbiri, fear Allah and have sabr. Have patience in the time of the calamity. And then she basically raised her voice, not knowing it was the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, so concerned with the disaster that had befallen her. She said, get away from me, you don't know what I'm going through. She was very upset. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, being the best of the people in manners, left her because there's no benefit in holding her accountable for that speech in that time. Graciously and kindly left her at that time after trying to admonish her. And that's from the wisdom that we can pick up dealing with the women who get emotional, and sometimes it's best to just, you know, give some advice, and if they don't take it, leave it and deal with it another time. When she found out that it was the Prophet ﷺ, she went to him apologizing. And the Prophet ﷺ calmly and gently told her, إِنَّمَا الصَّبْرُ عِنْدَ الصَّدْمَةِ الْأُولَى. Verily, patience is only at the time of the calamity. Patience, true patience, is when the calamity hits you. That's when you be patient. Not afterwards, do what you want and then come and apologize. But patience is when the calamity hits you. That's the first kind of patience, patience during hardships. The second kind of patience is patience, the sabr, in keeping away from the prohibited affairs. Keeping away from prohibited affairs. You have to have sabr and keep away from prohibited affairs. And this is more difficult. This is an ongoing battle. Not something that comes up once in a while. This is ongoing. And the most difficult kind of patience is the third kind. The kind is once you have done a righteous action, sticking to it and keeping upon the obedience of Allah Azza wa Jalla. After you have done something that's obedience and a good action, doing it again and again and sticking to it. And this is the most difficult kind of patience the ulama mentioned. This requires any firmness in the deen and consistency. أَحَبَّ الْأَعْمَالِ إِلَى اللَّهِ أَدْوَمُهَا وَإِنْ قَلْ. The most beloved deeds to Allah are the ones done consistently, even if they are few. So the person is consistent and worships Allah consistently. And after he finishes an act of worship, he does another and he doesn't go into disobedience. This is the hardest kind of sabr, to remain upon this state. This is the hardest kind. It's an ongoing, consistent kind of patience that you can never, ever let up. The urge to do something haram comes up consistently. So it's also difficult. But to continue doing the acts of obedience day in and day out, that's the kind of patience that is the most difficult kind of patience. And we ask Allah to increase us in that patience in all three categories. So this action, وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ صَبَرُوا, which kind of patience is being referred to here? Had they only had patience, the patience sticking to obedience, sticking to acts that are proper. Had they only had good manners and stuck to those good manners. You can also say perhaps patience of refraining from an evil deed. Because it's an evil thing to say, Ya Muhammad, and call him from out of his house. So you can also say it's also the second category of patience. Had they only had patience and refrained from the urge to behave badly. Refrain from that prohibited affair. So either way you can say the second or third category of patience. Both of them being more difficult kinds of patience than the patience in a time of calamity. The sixth point we mention is, لَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُمْ. It would have been better for them. Had they had patience and waited for the Prophet ﷺ to come out, then it would have been better for them. What's the meaning of it would have been better for them? Many times you read this ayat and you might think that this is better than this means it's mustahab. Alright? And some of the ulama, even sometimes in fiqh discussions, they use that as a proof that it's mustahab and not wajib. It's described as being khayr or ahsan or afdal. For example, salat and jama'ah is afdal. Min salat al-fadh, by what? By 25 or 27 darajah. Right? So it's afdal. Some of the scholars say here, the Prophet ﷺ didn't say it's wajib. He said it's better than praying alone. So then salat and jama'at is not wajib. Right? Because why? It's described as being better by 25 to 27 degrees. But not that it's wajib, it's better. We say in refutation of that, that this principle is shaky and it has no grounds. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said about Ahlul Kitab, وَلَوْ آمَنَ أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ لَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُمْ. Had the people of the book only believed, it would have been better for them. Will you now say, this is proof that it's only recommended for the people of the book to accept Islam and have belief? Rather, it's wajib on them. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا نُودِيَ لِلصَّلَاةِ مِنْ يَوْمِ الْجُمْعَةِ فَاسْعُوا إِلَى ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَذَرُوا الْبَيْعِ ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تعلمون. Yes. ولو آمن أهل الكتاب لكان خيرا لهم. I don't know where it is. Where is that? Anyone know where the verse is? It says Surah Al-Ma'idah, he thinks. Had only the people of the book believed, that would have been better for them. While it was wajib on them to believe. Again, the ayah from Surah Al-Jum'ah, O you who believe, when the call is made for Yawm Al-Jum'ah, the adhan is called, then rush to the remembrance of Allah and leave off business transactions. By ittifaq, by ijma', it's haram to do business transactions at the time of Jummah, and it's wajib to go to Jummah. If they differed about the obligation of going to the individual salat, no one differed about the obligation of Jummah. So it's an obligation. That is better for you if you but knew. That's better for you. So we say it's wajib and it's better for you. Something being better for you does not mean necessarily that it's not wajib or that it is wajib.
but rather other texts establish its actual ruling. Something being better for you can be mustahab or wajib, either one, in the asl. There's no proof in something being better for you that it's only mustahab and not wajib. That's the whole point here. So this ayat, as well as a third proof, we have three proofs now, that saying that something is better for you can be for an obligation. The first one, وَلَوْ آمَنَ أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ لَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُمْ. Had the people of the book only believed, it would have been better for them. And that's an obligation for them. O you who believe, إِذَا نُودِيَ لِلصَّلَاةِ مِنْ يَوْمِ الْجُمْعَةِ فَاسْعَوْا إِلَىٰ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَذَرُوا الْبَيْعَ ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. Leave off the rush to the remembrance of Allah and leave off business, and that's better for you. It's wajib, it's an obligation. And then the third proof is from Surah Al-Hujurat. وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ صَبَرُوا حَتَّى تَخْرُجَ إِلَيْهِمْ لَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُمْ. This is a wajib, this is an obligation on them. However, Allah describes it as being better. Had they only done this, it would have been better for them. That gives you an insight into an approach you can use in da'wah for an obligation that's upon people when you're inviting them to Islam. And it's difficult for them to understand this as an obligation. So they say, for example, giving up all my girlfriends is too difficult for me. I want to be a Muslim, but I can't give up all my girlfriends. Or I can't give up alcohol. What do you think? Using this uslub, what can you tell them? Giving up alcohol is better for you. And you're not negating that it's an obligation. You're not talking about the ruling. You're just saying it's better for you. You're not hiding anything. You're not deceiving them. You tell them, don't you know all the scientists agree and all the religious people agree that giving up alcohol is better for you? He'll say, yeah, I understand, I know that. So you can invite him with this kind of context, and then when he's ready for it, you can give him the ruling on it if you think that right now he can't handle the ruling. So you say, it's better for you if you give up those girlfriends. You know it's better for you. It's better for you if you give up that haram thing or that thing. What's that? Or just marry them, yeah. Marry all four of them. The seventh point. I promise you 10 points, but I'm only going to give you 9. Dhulman wa jawra. That's because I combined two of them together mistakenly. So there's 9 points we're going to talk about. The seventh one now, right? خَيْرًا لَهُمْ. Why would it have been better? Why did Allah describe it as being better for them? Aside from the fact that they would not have earned the sin of going against the correct morals and manners, they would have been in the favor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They would have not have angered the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would give them whatever they want had they only waited for him to come out. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was described by the poet as saying, مَا قَالَ لَا قَطُّ إِلَّا فِي تَشَهُدِهِ لَوْلَ التَّشَهُدُ كَانَتْ لَا أُهُ نَعَمِي. Right? The Prophet ﷺ never said no to anyone. Right? Never said no, ever, except in his tashahud. What's the meaning of that? No deity worthy of worship, except Allah. So he never said no to anyone, except in his tashahud. No worship to other than Allah. And if it wasn't for the tashahud, then every no that he ever said would have been understood as a yes. The poet described the Prophet ﷺ with that description. So he was generous, and he was described like in Ramadan as the wind gives. He would give like the wind is blowing. Everything that the people needed and they requested from the Prophet ﷺ, he gave it to them, and he honored their requests. Namakh, you have a question or a concern?
I just wanted to say that khayr al-nawm means better.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's where we get the ruling from. Yeah. The early ayah gives us the ruling. Is it wajib or mustahab to observe these manners? Is it haram or disliked to fall into this contradiction or this violation? That's from the previous ayah, that it talks about your deeds becoming invalid if you do this. So we understand the ruling there is clear. So now khayran lahum doesn't confuse us. It's better not to have your deeds null and void. It's better to have your deeds accepted. It's better to enter Jannah than entering the hellfire. It's better. Yes. So that's the seventh point, that had they waited for him, it would have been better for them. And the meaning of better for them, that he would have given them whatever they requested anyway, had they only been patient. Yes.
Okay, Surah Al-Imran, verse 110.
Which one is it?
Hey, what's the verse? ولو آمن أهل الكتاب لكان خيرا لكان خيرا لهم. Out of Imran, verse 110. Okay, that's the ayah for the reference. That's the reference for that ayah. Out of Imran, verse 110. The eighth point from this ayah, from these two ayahs, is the closing of the ayahs. Wallahu ghafurun rahim. Allah ends the ayah after exposing the very bad characteristic that one would have, calling out the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from behind the walls and saying, had they only been patient and waited for him, it would have been better for them. Wallahu ghafurun rahim. And Allah is ghafur, forgiving, and rahim, merciful. Of course, we never want to pass up the opportunity to establish the attributes of Allah Azza wa Jal, to affirm them based on what's in the ayat. We affirm that Allah is ghafoor, that He is forgiving, that He forgives. That's from His actions, that He forgives. And He is the forgiver, and He is ghaffar, and He is the all-forgiver, continuously forgiving. And He is rahim as well. Rahim, merciful. Some dhu rahma, and He possessing the all-encompassing, the possessor of all-encompassing mercy. And this Rahim, the Rahmah referred to in the word Rahim, is something, as the scholars mentioned, a Rahmah that's specific to the believers. وَكَانَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَحِيمًا. He was Rahim to the believers. So when you find you look into the books of Tafsir for the explanation of Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim in the Basmala, or the very second ayat of Surah Al-Fatiha, you find the scholars mentioning the difference between the Rahman and Rahim, both of them being possessor of mercy. The Rahman, the one who has mercy. And the Rahim, the one who has mercy. They say the word Ar-Rahman refers to an all-encompassing Rahmah that includes the disbelievers and the believers. The kind of mercy that prevents the mother horse from stepping on her newborn baby horse. That all-encompassing mercy that is not specific to anyone. It leads to each and everything being provided for and taken care of. And then there's a specific kind of mercy that Allah has in the hereafter. And it's much more vast and much more expansive than all of the mercy that we've seen in the dunya for all of the creation. The mercy that is specific for the believers. That's, as some of the scholars mentioned, what's being referred to with the name Rahim. That the mercy being referred to there is the mercy for the believers. And that fits in the context of this ayat as well. We're talking about the believers and their manners. So then Ghafoor and Rahim is an indication here that if they make tawbah from this sin, then Allah is Ghafoor and Rahim. Allah will excuse them, Allah will forgive them, and Allah will have mercy on them. This is a very important point in tafsir. And the meaning basically is that Allah has forgiven them. When the ayat is revealed, ending with Wallahu Ghafoor and Rahim, meaning Ghafara wa Rahima. Allah has forgiven them and had mercy on them. Excuse them for this sin. And this is understood like in the ayat about the highway robbers, those people who are terrorists, and they kill the people in the land, and they terrorize the people. Allah mentions the different ways that they are to be captured and killed in the Qur'an. And He finishes the ayat by saying what? إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا مِنْ قَبَلْ أَن تَقْدِرُوا عَلَيْهِمْ فَاعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. Except those who they surrender before you get a hold of them. They voluntarily surrender and give up their crime. Then, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. Then Allah is غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. What's that mean? Allah has forgiven them and Allah has had mercy on them. That means do not apply the punishment to them. Many scholars understood, because of Allah mentioning in the end of the ayah that He is غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ, then understand that Allah has forgiven them and Allah has had mercy on them because they have surrendered before you got them. And it's not permissible to apply the had, the Islamic punishment on them. Very important. And in general, the last point that we're going to take tonight, that's something called ilm al-munasabat. The science of the end of the verse and how it relates to the meaning of the verse. Or perhaps the end of one surah and the beginning of another surah. What's the relationship between the meanings? From one ayat to the next, what's that, ma'ruf? The ayat about highway robbers and people who cause terror. No, I don't know the... What is it? MashaAllah. Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 33 and 34. Jazakallahu khairan.
So then we have the last point that we want to talk about is a very important science in the sciences of tafsir. It's called ilm al-munasabat, the science of the relative points or the relationship between the mention of one thing and another in the Qur'an. As we talked about here, the relationship between the mention of Allah's names at the end of an ayat and that which was mentioned previously in the ayat. So there's mention of a story and then Allah closes by saying, Wallahu ghafoorun raheem. So that means whatever happened in the story, Allah has been merciful and Allah has forgiven the accounts mentioned in the surah or in that ayat. And we mentioned the example of that is from the ayat about establishing the Islamic punishment on the terrorists and the people who they're traditionally highway robbers. They would hide up in the hills and they would block the roads off, and whenever a caravan would come through, they would come down and seize the goods, perhaps kill the people, perhaps let them go, perhaps stab them, perhaps harm them, but let them live. Different ways of terrorizing the people. Basically terrorists. We can call them terrorists or highway robbers. Highway robbers doesn't really have any meaning to us these days. We don't have anyone called a highway robber anymore. We have different kinds of terrorism going on. So the terrorists are dealt with different kinds of punishments. Cut off, killed. They can be killed. They can be by the leader of the Muslim nation. After going through the court system, the Islamic punishment will be carried out. Either they can be killed, they can be crucified, they can have their hands and legs cut off from opposite ends, or they can be exiled from the land. These are the punishments Allah mentions, and therefore the judge to choose. Some of the scholars said it's to basically be placed in context of what the crime they did was. If they killed, then they should be killed. If they tortured, then they should face the most severest kind of killing. If they just stole money, then they should have their hands cut off and their feet cut off from opposite sides. And if they were just terrorizing but they never harmed anyone or stole money, and they were just causing fear and making problems, then they should just be exiled. Some of the scholars mentioned that. I think that's been attributed to Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. So the science of al-munasabat is a very important science. And you understand from this munasabat, the relationship of the end of the ayat to the ayat, you can understand the correct position and some differences in cases where the scholars of tafsir differed over the tafsir of the verse. And we talked about one way this tied into the very first verse of Surah Al-Hujurat. And I'm forgetting what it is, but I remember we allowed the ilm al-munasabat to give us help in this. Inna Allah sami'un alim, right? We said, La tuqaddimu bayna yaday Allahi wa rasulihi. Don't put something in front of Allah and His Messenger. And we said that something there is not mentioned in the ayat. Don't put things forward in front of Allah and His Messenger. And we said some people said actions, some people said statements, some people said different things. What's the thing that's being referred to there? And when the ayat ends with Wallahu Sami'un Alim, Allah is all hearing, then that helps us to understand that the scholars who said that which we are not supposed to put forth in front of Allah and His Messenger are our statements and our opinions. Because Allah would hear them and know of them. And He didn't say, Wallahu basirun bil-ibad or something. So it would be action, so Allah would see them. Rather, they're statements that Allah would hear. So there's the mention of one of Allah's names, and it's a munasabah, it's a relationship between the mention of that name and the context of the surah, which helps us come to a conclusion that the scholars have said that the meaning of what you are not to put forth in front of Allah and His Messenger are statements and opinions. What's that?
Fabricated ones, like any of them as well. Like don't lie about them or don't say what they did.
Basically, when there are rulings for certain things, do not put your opinions in front of those rulings. When Allah has legislated something, don't put your opinion forth and don't contradict the legislation of Allah with your opinions. You said something, Ahmed? Alayhi salatu wasalam. Abdullah ibn Jabir? Jabir ibn Abdullah. Jabir ibn Abdullah, according to the brother, said, we didn't used to say anything until the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke with that thing. I think that's mentioned by Ibn Kathir as well in the beginning of the surah. One more point of benefit.
Sabda. There's a story of Sahaba when this was revealed. Naturally, his voice was loud. Is it true he went home and he came out
Yeah, we discussed that in previous lessons. That was from the second and third verses. That was Thabit ibn Qais ibn Shammas, or Shimas, who was from the people of Jannah. Because he thought the ayat was revealed about him, and it wasn't even revealed about him. But he just assumed the ayat was revealed about him because his voice was very loud. And he became very saddened because he said, I raise my voice, and my deeds are null and void, and I'm from the people of the hellfire. He became very sad, and the Prophet ﷺ sent a messenger to convey glad tidings that he's from the people of Jannah. And Anas ibn Malik used to say, we knew when we saw Thabit ibn Qais that he was from the people of Jannah walking around amongst us. The last point of benefit, Al-Aqra' ibn Habis was mentioned today. Who's Al-Aqra' ibn Habis? What's his relationship to the story? No. He used to call, Ya Muhammad, O Muhammad, and call him out. That's been narrated. I don't know about the authenticity of that. That's been narrated that Al-Aqra' ibn Habis, he's the reason of the revelation for this verse. Al-Aqra' ibn Habis, the name should be familiar to you if you've read the Tafsir Ibn Kathir for the first part of the surah. Where does it come into play?
Like, you know, Abu Bakr and Umar, they were debating.
The real revelation of that verse, La tarfa'u aswatakum fawqa sawti an-nabi, was an argument that took place between Abu Bakr and Umar when they were watching the delegations come in, and they were discussing who is the chief of each group. And they began discussing. So Omar said, it's Al-Aqra' ibn Habis. And then Abu Bakr opposed him. And then they got into an argument and they raised their voices. And that's what the ayat was revealed about. So there's the second mention of Al-Aqra' ibn Habis. And he doesn't have a whole lot of mention in the Sunnah or in relationship to the Qur'an. Or it doesn't have a lot of mention in the Deen. So here he is mentioned twice in this in the Tafsir of Surah Al-Hujurat within five ayats. That's Al-Aqra' ibn Habis, radiyallahu anhu. And with that, we'll close. Sending this, Ahmed.
How do you respond to the doubt that the fact that Al-Aqra' ibn Habis was spoken ill, his error was mentioned in speaking loud? How do you respond to the doubt that this proves that it's okay to speak ill of the companions?
We can go back to what we mentioned about the importance of ilm and munasabat, and how Allah closes off that ayat, that if it's true, as I mentioned, I'm not sure about the authenticity in the first place, but it's been mentioned. And you'll find that even in that summarized version, it says it has been narrated. It's mentioned with sighat at-tamrid, that it's been narrated that this is the reason for revelation, without saying this was the reason for revelation. So there's some doubt as to whether it is the reason for the revelation of the ayat. If it is, then we can show our love for Al-Aqra' ibn Habis and defend him by saying that Allah has stated that He's forgiving him and having mercy on him at the end of the ayat, Wallahu ghafoor rahim. So if Allah had mentioned something that He did and then sealed the ayat off by saying that He is ghafoor and rahim, then we understand from that Allah has forgiven him and had mercy on him. And then we have a text, if we're going to say that's about him, then we have a text specifically about him that Allah has had mercy on him and has forgiven him. And who has a text about them in the Qur'an that Allah has forgiven him and had mercy on them, except the people who are the best of the people, except the people who are special and have special status in our deen. So if it's true that it's about him, then it's in his favor and not against him. Now we don't ever say that any of the Sahaba were perfect. Rather, Abu Bakr didn't become Abu Bakr until he was with the Prophet ﷺ for all those years. Then he became the Abu Bakr that led the Ummah. And Omar didn't become Umar just in one day. Over years and years and years of refining and learning and tazkiyah and tarbiyah and all of that. So when something is mentioned about a mistake that one of the Sahaba made, we realize these are the best people that ever walked on the face of the earth. And Allah has praised them in many ayats in the Qur'an. And we don't allow ourselves to ever think bad about some people who are described as having done something that was a mistake and then revelation was revealed about them. Rather, we take honor in knowing that those are our predecessors and those are the people who Allah chose to be the companions of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even if what they're being described of in there is a mistake. And in general, an important principle that's related to that question, we are not to mention the faults of the Sahaba as a principle in our deen. We do not mention the faults of the Sahaba. And then there becomes an exception that we reach is unless there's a need to do that to understand the verse of Allah or to understand a principle in Islam. Right, so for example, we'll mention one of the Sahaba in a bad light, but it's an important point related to Aqidah. So there's the hadith of the man who slapped his slave girl, right? We might mention his name. He's from the Sahaba. We need to mention that story. We can't just ignore that story. That's a very important story because it leads us to one of the clearest proofs in our deen that Allah is above the heavens and Allah is above His throne. And Allah is described with being lofty and above His creation. That's when He told the man to bring the slave girl, and he brought her, and he said, Ayn Allah, where is Allah? Showing the legislated nature of asking that question to people, to quiz them with questions about aqidah. Where is Allah? And she, in one narration, she gestured to the sky. And in one narration, she said, Fis sama, which means he is above the sky. And then he said, Waman ana, and who am I? And she said, Anta Rasulullah. And in one narration, she pointed to him and then pointed to the sky, meaning you are the messenger of the one who's above the sky. Anyway, we wouldn't want to mention that one of the Sahaba slapped a slave girl and he did this thing that's not a positive thing to mention, unless there was this need to mention that story. Otherwise, we wouldn't mention the Sahabi. And many times you find the scholars of Islam will mention the story and they specifically will not mention the name of the Sahabi, unless there's a real need to mention his name, right? Historically, there's a Sahaba with a name that goes along with that story. Right now, I don't see the need to name the Sahabi, so we'll leave it ambiguous. One of the Sahabi, one of the Sahaba. So there's the issue that we screen the sins of the Sahaba, we screen their errors, and we don't talk about them, and we only mention them when it comes to something that's related to an obligation for us to understand our deen, or to understand the Qur'an, or to learn about something that's important in aqidah. A question here from the sister side. Can you repeat the two types of aql, of intellect? The Arabic as well. The first type of aql is aql ar-rushd. Ra-shin-dal. Rushd. Right guidance or being upright. Aql ar-rushd. The intellect, which means you have intellect, but you're not using it if you don't apply this intellect. And you're having sense and behaving properly. And the other intellect is called aql at-taklif. Aql at-taklif. The aql that is basically, it means you are not insane. You have an intellect that you can use to understand speech and you can hear orders and prohibitions and understand their meanings. So you are aql, meaning you're not majnoon. That's aql at-taklif. Alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And with that we'll close, having gone beyond our time limit, sending the salat and the salam on the finest of the creation of Allah Azza wa Jal, Muhammad ibn Abdullahi, and upon all of his companions and followers until the last day. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Mentioning the name of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, calling him, saying qala Muhammad ibn Abdullah, is permissible, alayhi salatu wa salam. It's permissible. And Allah, it's permissible. And Allah has referred to him with this name. Wama Muhammadun illa rasulun qad kharat min qablihi ar-rusul. Allah has referred to the Prophet with the name Muhammad as well in the Quran. Sometimes you would find them saying Muhammad ibn Abdullah when there's a need, when there's a benefit in using that in terms of the Arabic fasaha. You'll find them using that without any haraj, saying Muhammad ibn Abdullah, Fatima bint Muhammad and Fulan, and naming his family members Ali Hassan ibn Ali or Hassan ibn Fatima bint Muhammad. And the Prophet himself said, right, if Fatima bint Muhammad had stolen, right, then I would have cut her hand off. And the scholars mentioned the reason why he mentioned Muhammad here and not Fatima bint Rasulullah is to show in this context that he was a man like the rest of the men, and the had would apply to his own family if they would have stolen as well. So if there's a need, for example, if you are addressing Sufis or people who believe that the Prophet ﷺ was spiritual and he wasn't a person or something, then perhaps you want to make use of this kind of addressing or referring to him as saying Muhammad ibn Abdullah, meaning he was a human being. In that case, inshallah, la haraj. But in general, we honor the Prophet ﷺ by giving him the most noble of titles.